That hymn, as many hymns do, tells us something that's very important about the Christian life, and that is to take the words of Scripture, the doctrines, the truths of Scripture that enter into our minds and through our ears, and that they become a part of me. They become my life, and they enter into the secret place with me. And so when he's encouraging us to arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Where is he? He's before the throne of grace. He's in the Father's presence, and he's pleading on behalf of his people. We can't see that. We don't experience that necessarily, but we believe it. And we must believe it in order to live the life that the Lord has called us to. And in this high priestly prayer, as it's been referred to historically, what we're getting an insight into is just what the Lord is doing now before his Father on our behalf, presenting the wounds, so to speak, pleading on our behalf. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord made it so that his disciples would overhear this prayer and they would record it for all of the generations that would come after, including us. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. You know, there's a sense today is Father's Day and many things that we could say about being a father. But I think one of the things that that good fathers can give to their children is a sense of belonging, a sense of you're valuable to me. You're precious to me. You belong here. Hebrews tells us that the good father will discipline his child so that he knows that he's not illegitimate, that he belongs in the home. He belongs here. And it's one of the things that our Heavenly Father, the Father of Spirits, does with us. He intervenes. He speaks into our lives. Sometimes he brings hard things into our lives, but it is in order that we might draw near to him. It is not his pushing us away, but in reality, his drawing us in closer to himself. And he chastens us, as it were, for our good. And I think what we see here in this part of God's Word is just how special God's people are to him. That's if you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, I want you to think that. I want you to know that. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. His eye is upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, pleads on your behalf. He intercedes constantly so that his saving is a saving, as Hebrews tells us, to the uttermost. It's not just that he died on the cross. That's the foundation, the accomplishment of salvation is there on the cross. It's not just that, but that he now intercedes on your behalf. He pleads the merits, as the hymn tells us, of his blood before the Father. So I want you to understand that. I want you to know that. I want that to be part of our acknowledged experience that we belong to him. His eye is upon us, and all that he does for us is good. Well, in the first part of this prayer, we saw last week that Jesus begins not necessarily talking about us, but laying the foundation, so to speak, for his intercession. And he speaks to his Father, and there's a kind of, we might say, a sort of reciprocal glory that he prays for. He prays for the Son's accomplishments, glorify the Son. And later that he will accomplish the work. That's the glory of the Son, is the accomplishment of the Father's plan. And so it gives glory not only to the Son to look at the cross, but to look at the Father who sent him and whose plan it was that he would come into the world. And then the glory in verse 2 of the Lord, Jesus Christ, having authority over all flesh, believer and unbeliever alike, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer today, understand, you're not independent. You're not independent of God. It's not like, well, I'm just kind of going my own way and God's over here with them, but I'm on my own. No, no. You're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has given that authority to him, and for a purpose, to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. That happened before the foundation of the world. Blows our minds. Blows our minds. But that's what happened. And he's given them to the Son. And the accomplishment of the work of salvation is that the Lord Jesus Christ now has authority over all flesh, the whole world, every human being who has ever lived and ever will live under the authority of the Son, in order that he might give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. This is high theology, isn't it? And yet so necessary for us, so for us to understand and living out this Christian life. And then, of course, he defines for us, in a sense, verse 3, what eternal life is. And he doesn't talk about duration. He talks about knowledge. He says it's knowing him. And that knowledge is not simply intellectual. It's experiential, that I have a knowledge through faith and repentance. I have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in my life. I am in him, in Christ. And by that, then, I know the Father. I know the Spirit. I've come to have this relationship that will go on for all eternity. And so Jesus is praying that. He's really praying, in a sense. Remember, we did this in Sunday school, read this really good little book called The J-Curve, where the Lord Jesus Christ is really living out that. He left the glory of heaven and his Father, the comforts of heaven, we might say, to come to earth. He descended. He took on human flesh and became obedient unto death. And then the Lord raised him up and gave him glory. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he dispersed the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus living out that curve, we might say, of for our good and for our glory. And of course, we know that that's in a sense, the Christian life. It's lived in the understanding and the knowledge that the Lord will often take us down. He will break us down in order to raise us up again. You see, in faith and repentance. Well, then Jesus, after that, we might say introduction. That's not really a word that applies here, does it? But then he begins to speak about his disciples. And I think this section of the prayer really goes to verse 19. But I want to just deal with these first few verses here that we might say is a kind of preface to the prayer. The prayer itself, I think, begins in verse 11. That's the first petition that he gives. And really only two petitions, two things that he prays about. But understand, these are what the Lord's praying about now. What does he pray for you? What is he asking the Father for you? Well, that you'll be kept, that you'll be preserved, that you'll make it until the end, you see. And then that you will be sanctified, that you will be sanctified by the truth. Those are really the two petitions, we might say. But there's a kind of introduction here. Maybe you could call it a preface that is overheard by these disciples. And I think it's meant to bring them great comfort and comfort for ourselves as well, because what it does is it lets us in to the mind and the heart of the Father and Son for his people. What does he think about them? What is on his heart when he thinks about his people? You know, you and I often think, well, what the Lord must think of me. And generally speaking, it's not good. It's not good. I think, well, he doesn't measure up. He doesn't preach very well. He falters in many, many ways. Many, many ways. That's what I think. Those are my thoughts about what the Father in heaven, what the Lord Jesus Christ must think of me. But that's not what he thinks. That's not how he thinks. He thinks of his people as being so precious to him, so valuable to him. And he wants their good, so patient with them. That's what comes across, it seems to me, in these verses. So let's look at them. And we're going to draw out five things. The first is this. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. One little phrase there that's, whoo, it's chock full, isn't it? What does he mean? I've manifested your name. And it wasn't like the Lord Jesus Christ said, okay, his name is Yahweh. That's all you need to know. That's not it at all. In fact, in the Bible, names are very significant. Names reveal. We looked at Psalm 14 the other night. That was our call to worship this morning. And the word, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That word is Nabal. And you know the passage that 1 Samuel 25:25, when Abigail, his dear wife, said to him, you know, Nabal is his name. And as his name is, so is he. Well, Nabal means fool. And what she was saying about her husband was, he's a fool. He's a moral idiot. And that's what his name represents, you see. Well, when Jesus says, I've manifested the Father's name, what he is saying is, I have revealed him to you. Now, it's the same with us, isn't it? When you think of someone, you meet them for the first time or the second time, and you find out their name, you begin to associate things with them, don't you? You don't just think of their name. You think of them, their character, their personality, their sense of humor, all of the things about them that make them them. That's the way it is here. When he says, I've manifested your name, I have revealed to you the character of God, who God the Father is. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it? He said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. He's revealed him. How? Well, just think of Jesus and think of his life. Think of those things that you read about in the Gospels. How when he came across the leper that no one would touch, no one would come near, Jesus not only came near, but what did he do? He touched him. He did that which would have made him ceremonially unclean. But in fact, the touch of Jesus made him clean. He imparted cleanliness to him. But what compassion there was, what love there was, what grace there was. I'm struck by many things, of course, in the Gospels. But one of them is his interaction with the widow of Nain. You remember that? They're walking along, and it's almost like an unplanned moment, and they see this procession that's coming out, and it's obviously a funeral procession. You would think it was not a planned thing, though, you know, in the mind of God, everything is planned. But he notices it. He sees it. You and I, we'd probably, well, that's a funeral procession. Boom, we go our own way. But Jesus didn't. He noticed it. He saw it. And he saw that widow. And he found out, perhaps knew, but found out that she was she had lost her only son. That she was a widow. She had no one to take care of her. He noticed it. And so what did he do? He went to her. That's God. That's our God. That's the revelation of who God is, not sitting on the throne of heaven up there, austere and different. No, he enters in. He enters in. He sent his own son into the world, you see. That's the character of God. And Jesus living that life of obedience, a heart for the weary and the broken, a compassion, a wisdom and a knowledge and an understanding, a righteousness, love. We could look at the parables and what wonderful teaching, how Jesus, even it says that the common people heard him gladly. Wasn't this orator, you know, for the upper and comers? No, for everyone. That's our God. That's who he is. That's who he is. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter to God at all. He loves people. He is compassionate for people. The self-giving character. He gives good gifts. That's who God is, you see. And Jesus has manifested him. Who's he manifested to? Who's he revealed it? Well, he says it's to the people. What people? Is it the people that are listed in Psalm 14? Those who are not seeking after God? Those who say in their hearts there is no God? No. It's the people whom you gave me out of the world. You see the distinction that he makes there among people. You know, we like to think and, you know, all kinds of things out there that tell us that we need to put people in categories of either class or race or wealth or this or that. We want to put people in all sorts of different categories. God sees two categories. He sees the world, which is lost and running away from God and not seeking him. Moral fools, we might say, have no need for God. And then his people, his people whom he loves. Now, these people that he loves, they were taken out of that people to become the people that he loves. It's amazing, isn't it? It's grace, and it's all of grace. And he says, the people you gave me. So the Father has the people, you could say, when we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that he had his eye upon them. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the people you have given me. But there's something else here as well. Not only were these elected before time, but they came to Christ, they believed, they were converted. And not only that, they are in the process of being changed, transformed, sanctified. So there's no difference between the election, no difference between the conversion, no difference between the sanctification of them. It's all one piece. If you're a Christian, it means that God has chosen you from the foundation of the world. He has brought you to himself in the gift of grace, and he is working in your life to make you like Christ. That's his plan, you see. That's the people. And it's the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You gave them to me. Now, when did that happen? Well, see, remember, Jesus is praying. This is the night before he's going to be crucified. Jesus already in his mind has a sense of the completion of the work. When he says it is finished, that is what in time, the finishing of the work. But already in his mind, that work is an accomplished fact. And that the Father will give to him his people. Remember how Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. You know, the reason that there are Christians in South America and Asia and Africa and all over the world is because of that transaction that happened in heaven. Jesus accomplished the work in heaven, asked the Father, and he gave them to him. You see, those chosen by him from before the foundation of the world. Blows your mind, doesn't it? It is. It's the people, though. He moves heaven and earth for them. We were saying the other night when we looked at Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called, called out of the world, called to Christ, the called according to his purpose. We said two things. One, that verse tells us that God's in control, that he's absolutely sovereign. There is such a thing as providence. And that providence is for his people. It is for his people. Do you not think that God loves you? Well, he will move heaven and earth for your benefit. We think in terms of, well, so-and-so over there, the prime minister there, or this elected official here, or this or that. We think, well, those are the movers and shakers. No, they're not. They're pawns in a game, we might say. The Lord himself moves heaven and earth for his people. We don't often see that, do we? It has to be revealed. It has to be told us. This is what's going on, you see, behind the veil. And you ought to give us great encouragement, great comfort, particularly in a day like today where we kind of say, well, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I'll tell you what we can do. We can believe him. We can trust him. And we can obey him. That's what he's called us to do, you see. It doesn't matter what's going on because he's in charge. He's doing it. Well, those are the people then. And he also tells us something about, it seems to me, their faith. He says, yours they were, you gave them to me. But then notice this, they have kept your word. Up until now, all we have seen is this interaction between the Son and the Father. But now he says something about these disciples. And these are the ones to whom these verses are really spoken to. Though it is true that we're kind of looking over their shoulders, aren't we? And what we'll see is that these words apply to us as well. Okay, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. But he's talking about these disciples, and he says to them, they have kept your word. I don't know about you, but it is hard for us to keep into biblical proportion what God says about his sovereign grace and mercy. And then the responsibility of thinking human beings to believe him and to trust him and to obey him. Those two things don't quite fit. And what we normally do is we kind of slide to one side or the other. And rather than keeping biblical proportion and biblical understanding, it is true that God has chosen Christians from before the foundation of the world. And it is true that he grants them the gift of faith and repentance. I can show you the Bible verses for that. But it is also true that they believed his word. They kept it. Now these disciples, we could look at them and we could say, well, they weren't the brightest bulbs in the pack. I mean, they made a lot of mistakes. They had a lot of confusion, sin. I mean, what's going to happen immediately after this prayer? Jesus is going to be arrested. Where are these keepers of the word going to go? They're going to be dispersed. They're going to hit the hills. Peter's going to deny him 3 times to a servant girl. These are not, but what did they do? They kept your word. They believed. They believed. Now we know the gift of faith, okay, but they believed. They have kept your word. We have to keep those in mind. The Lord gives faith, but his people must do what? They must exercise it. He doesn't believe for us. He doesn't repent for us. He gives grace, and we believe. We repent. You see, you say, how does that fit? I don't know. I don't know. But it's true. It's true. Listen, you will not stand before the Lord of glory on the day of judgment and say, well, he just didn't give me faith. You won't say that. You will look at all your opportunities to believe and you will say, what a fool I have been. That's the way it'll be. You won't say, well, you know, if he's sovereign and all that. That will not be the argument. It will be you standing before the Lord of glory. And he will say, what did you do with my Savior? What did you do with my Son? What did you do with those messages of grace that were given to you day after week after week, month after month, year after year? What did you do with that? And there'll be no excuse. Won't be an excuse, you see. You say, well, how do we fit those things together? I don't know. I don't know, but it's true. These disciples kept his word. That's what he says about them. So encouraging, isn't it? And they know, this is another thing, they know that everything you have given me is from you. What was the nature of their faith? And you might say, well, this is not great shakes. Well, saving faith is just believing what Jesus has said. What do they believe? They know that everything you've given me is from you. They know the Father and the Son, and they know that the Father has sent the Son. And then verse 8, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them. They took them in. They believed them. They trusted them. That's what saving faith is. It's not this airy-fairy thing. It's the Word of God says this, and I believe it. I believe it, and I desire feebly, but though truly, I desire to put it into practice. I want to obey. That's what it means to receive God's word, to believe it. We say, well, it's all of grace. Yes, but he's given these disciples credit. They've received them, these words, and have come to know in truth, rock solid bottom truth, that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. It really is very simple, isn't it? What they have come to believe, what they've kept. They don't know a lot of things. They're confused about a lot of things. They don't really understand yet why Jesus has to die. But they do understand he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. In all those Old Testament scriptures, he's the real deal. He's the article. And I must put my trust in him. That's what they believe, because he came from God. That's what they believed. And Jesus loves them for it. He just loves them for it. And then he says, I'm praying for them. This really, in a sense, folks, verse 9 is the heart of the whole prayer. This is what Jesus says. I am praying for them. Do you know that that is going on right now? Right now, this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot see him, but we know that he ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. That is an ongoing thing. Do you realize that? Intercession is not an every once in a while thing. Jesus is our advocate who speaks for us when we sin, and he brings before the Father his wounds. Forgive them, oh, forgive they cry. But intercession is ongoing. He's praying for you right now. He's praying for you that you'll take these feeble words that this man is saying and you will put them into your heart and you'll believe them. You'll trust them. You'll act upon them when you leave this place. You will be kept in the faith and you will be sanctified by the truth. You'll be a little bit different. going out than you were coming in. That's what he's praying. He's praying that for every one of us today, right now, this moment. I'm praying for them. Praying for them. Now notice what he says. I'm not praying for the world. We pray for the world, don't we? We pray for the unbeliever. We say, Lord, have mercy upon so-and-so. We come to know them. We say, Lord, have mercy upon them, please. We pray for them. But our text tells us that he doesn't pray for them. He prays for his people. Now, he's going to pray for his people that we will be so full of this gospel truth and so sanctified in that gospel truth that we will complete the mission of transmitting this gospel into the world. He does pray for that. He does pray for that. But he knows who will believe and who will not. And he's praying. We could say this. You're sitting here today. You're not yet a Christian. But maybe 2 years from now, you become a Christian. Is he praying for you? Yes. Yes. Because he knows. And he's going to put things in your path. He's going to wind the providences of your life so that maybe right now you kind of look at the Word of God and you kind of go, well, you know, maybe, maybe not. But then that time comes where you go, oh, man, this, have you read this? You'll be coming to people and say, have you read this? I say, well, yeah, I've read it. I've read it 1,000 times. Oh, no, have you read this? That's what happens. That's what happens. They believe. They come to believe. Why do they come to believe? Because Jesus prays for them. That they will come to know him, you see. And he knows they will. But that's what he prays for. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. There are some who will not believe. I'm not praying for them. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He intercedes for his people. He saves to the uttermost the constant intercession of the Lord for his believers and all who will come to him. This is why I said this part of the prayer, you know, most people think it's directed to these disciples who are within earshot of Jesus. But they're really everything that he says about them. It's true for us, isn't it? Has Jesus Christ through their words revealed the Father's character to us? Yeah, sure he has. Does he see us as being special to him, of great value to him, as he did those disciples? Yes. Is the saving faith that they had, is it somehow different from the saving faith that we have? No, it's the same. And does Jesus intercede for them as well as for us? Yes. So what he's saying here is it's for his people. It's for his people. And then the last thing that he says, this is truly wonderful, isn't it? All mine are yours and yours are mine. The interplay there, the reciprocal. We saw reciprocal glory in the first part, but now we see reciprocal belonging. If you're a Christian, you belong to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There's this, the family. You are part of the family. You've been brought into this eternal love fest between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've been brought into that by grace, by God's grace. But then he says something else. He says, and I am glorified in them. What does he mean? Well, just what he says. That God takes glory in his people. How does he do that? Well, let me just give you an example, something that happens. Here's one of God's people, and they are struck. They're struck. Maybe they're struck with disease. Maybe they're struck with with sin. They're sinned against. They're betrayed. They're just struck. And how do they respond? Perhaps their initial response is they're knocked down. But then they sort of come to themselves. They come to the Word of God. They believe God. They show to the world that even though they've been struck, they're believing Him. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ on their lips. And they're a wonder to the world. Because what happened in 1 Peter chapter 3, where these people are being persecuted. They're being mistreated. And yet they say, well, the Lord is on His throne. God, may God get the glory. And they can go to their deaths in pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's glorified, you see, in them, in their lives. That's what the prayer, it seems to me, of the keeping and sanctifying is not that would just be in them, it is, but that it would bring glory to Him. That the light would shine upon Him. You see, that's what we are called as Christians to be. Not glory stealers, but glory givers to Him. To Him. So why you can say, you know, somebody would say to you, why are you so, you know, you're going through a hard time and yet you're cheerful. And you care about me. What's going on with you? You say, I know Jesus Christ. I know that my sins are forgiven. Christ is with me. I know that He will carry me. I may die tomorrow. But He's going to carry me over the river of death, and I'm going to see Him face to face. So it's all good with me. You see, and that's glory. You see, that brings glory to Him. You love that. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. They belong to me. And I'll get glory from them. I'll get glory from them, you see. Well, a couple of things here. One that we ought to take from the intercession of Christ for His people. Just how much He loves His people. And that as a Christian, though you may be scattered, you may be sinned against, you may be left alone, you may be going through all sorts of difficulties. Let me tell you, you are never alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is daily interceding, hourly interceding, minute by minute, second by second, interceding on behalf of His people. He's saying, give them strength. Give them grace. Point them to my word. Point them to the promises of God. And the Spirit obeys. And the Spirit gives grace to them, showing them things that they would never have thought about, except through this situation, this circumstance. Never alone. Never alone. And then, secondly, just this last point. I am glorified in them. Is that the way, Christian, that you think? Is that the way we think? You know, we want our lives to go a certain way. We want certain things to happen with things we look forward to and so forth and so on. And we have our plans and all of that. But is the priority, is the sort of top thing for you and for me, is it that He gets the glory? That's kind of the dividing line between someone who might say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but doesn't really pan out that the glory of God is their highest goal. Is that your goal? Is that in you? You see, that's what saving faith produces in a fallen human being, is that, Lord, I've been a glory stealer and a glory robber all of my life. I've lived for myself, But now I see that you died for me. You gave yourself for me that I might no longer live for myself, but for you who died and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Are you living for his glory? Is that what you want? Now, we're all going to fall and falter in so many ways. But is that the undercurrent, so to speak, that God carries you along in life? Is it his glory? I want him to get the glory. I want him, his name, to be on my lips, in my mind, you see, by the word of God. The Lord loves his people. I can tell you, if you're a Christian, God loves you. I have no qualms about that whatsoever. God loves you. And he cares for you. Your name is on his lips and on his heart and on his mind constantly. That's what this prayer, I think, teaches us, that you would be kept, that you would be sanctified, and that you would keep your eyes focused upon him. If you're not a Christian today, again, I say, why not? Why not? Why refuse this great Savior, this one who will never leave you, never forsake you? Come to him. Believe him. Trust him. He will receive you. He says he doesn't push away those who come to him. That's his character, his compassionate heart. Bring them to himself, you see. That's our Savior. That's the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do, Lord, want to give you the glory. We want to have lives that give some testimony of your grace in them. When we see, O Lord, that we have been upon your mind and on your heart from before the foundation of the world, Lord, it's meant to encourage us, but also to humble us. Who am I? Who are we that we would receive such great love? Well, that's who you are. That's what you have done. You take glory in giving grace to the undeserving. And that's who we are. So, Lord, may we reciprocate. May our lives be those that would seek to give you the glory. You give you the honor that you so richly deserve. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.